What's up, elves? Welcome to the Jesus and Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth and the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my fellow Christmas celebrator, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what they might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today we're talking about Elf. And Graham, my one question for you is, what are the four elf food groups?
All right, so we got candy, candy canes, candy corn, and of course syrup. Probably the most important of the four, right?
Low-key, Mama Hobbs, Emily Hobbs gives Buddy the Elf a massive jar of syrup at the end.
Are you saying that's your Lazarus Award? Is that what you're telling me off the bat?
It actually is going to be in play in one of my awards. No spoilers.
Oh, baby. Though. Come on. Looking forward to that one.
What was your thoughts on this movie? Like, is it the all-timer for you that it is for a lot of people? I'll be honest, it's not really for me.
I really love it. I know that especially with Christmas movies, people tend to value the older stuff, right? It feels like in the last 15 years, there haven't been any like significant additions to the Christmas movie canon, right? People tend to stick with A Christmas Story or Home Alone or, you know, National Lampoon's or, you know, Elf. I think Elf is probably the newest addition to that canon. And it's my personal favorite. I think it's really funny. I love Will Ferrell. I love Zooey Deschanel. I think being set in New York at Christmas time is absolutely magical. So I would say for me, it's my favorite Christmas movie. I will say I'm probably not as well acquainted with the general Christmas movie genre as maybe the average American, but yeah, I absolutely love it.
Yeah, you make a good point. It's been a while since we've had kind of a worthy addition to that canon.
Yeah, I don't know. What would you say? What's your favorite Christmas movie?
It's a Wonderful Life, coming to a podcast near you next week.
Oh, foreshadowing.
I was surprised to see that this had an 85% on Rotten Tomatoes. That might not sound like a great score because it's a B- in most classrooms, but 85% on Rotten Tomatoes is in a high, high percentile. I would say like that is very impressive to me.
Is that from critics or from an audience?
That's from critics. The audience score is even lower. I mean, I could not believe that the critics score was higher than the audience score on a movie like this.
Really? I wonder if this is one of those movies that's aged well, like it just has gained steam over time, as opposed to like originally when it hit in the theaters.
Yeah, maybe. I think that Hollywood loves Will Ferrell. I think that they are very inclined to throw him a bone.
Yeah. I think Will Ferrell shows off a lot of diversity as an actor, hits a lot of different kinds of characters, and I don't know. His run from like Elf probably through the next 10 years was incredible. Talladega Nights, Step Brothers, Anchorman, you know.
He's even in The Office when like The Office I thought wasn't as good. Like, yeah. He still was really funny, I thought.
Yeah.
D'Angelo Vickers.
An absolute legend.
Well, we've got a lot to get to actually, so I'm going to cut this discussion short and get right into the awards. Hopefully that's not too abrupt. But I really am excited to talk about this movie in a little bit more depth. So if it's all good with you, I'd love to hear your Lazarus Award for the high-key gospel moment of Elf.
All right, let's do it, Kev. My Lazarus Award is the Walter and Buddy conversation in the stairwell. Now, this is a quick moment. Doesn't necessarily take a long time on screen, but there's this incredible three-line exchange that I think really sums up the heart of Buddy and the heart of Walter and why this is such a compelling movie.
This kind of game. What do you want, some money?
No, I just wanted to meet you, and I thought you might want to meet me.
I wouldn't want to meet you.
So at this point in the movie, we get this introduction between Walter and Buddy, and obviously there's this incredible disconnect where Buddy is so excited about meeting his real human dad. He has traveled all the way. I mean, we have this montage of Buddy literally walking all the way from the North Pole. I have no idea how he's supposed to get to New York on foot. Incredible, though. What endurance. And then we have Walter, who is this total curmudgeon, who's the children's book publisher, supposedly, and treats people poorly, doesn't really have much of that childlike spirit, which I think is part of the irony of him being a children's book publisher, and we see that kind of come to fruition at the end of the movie. But Walter is so turned off by Buddy. Like, there's no way that he has a son, right? And there's no way that this son actually just cares about knowing him and doesn't just want to get something out of him. Because in many ways, I think Walter's been hardened by the world, right? Like, any time that somebody wants to meet Walter, it's because he can give them something or he can do something for them. And yet, Buddy just asks, hey, I want to meet you. I thought you might actually want to meet me too. And I think this is really exemplary of Christ's character. The verse that I really centered on for this was Revelation 3:20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This verse, I think, really demonstrates God's persistent character. He just really wants to be a part of our lives. One, because he loves us, and two, he knows that us knowing him is actually what's best for us, and us being in relationship with him is actually what's best for us. And also John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." There's no way that Walter chose for Buddy to show up in his life. It's actually really inconvenient and causes a lot of headache and gets multiple phone calls from the receptionist about parties going on down in the mailroom. Shout out CAA, Kev.
LOL.
In many ways, Buddy severely complicates the life of Walter once he shows up. And yet, it's what's good for him, right? It breaks him out of the normal routine, the monotony of living life for a paycheck, living life outside of healthy relationship with his family. And really, it's restorative. Buddy's presence is restorative for the Hobbs family and restorative for everybody that he encounters. And so in this moment, we get to see how much Buddy cares about meeting his dad, even if his dad doesn't want to meet him. And normally this might be flipped around in the God to human dynamic if we're going to say, like, oh, God is our heavenly father and we are his children. But regardless of the generational flip, I think it's the same principle that God genuinely cares about getting to know us and just stands and knocks and waits for us to open the door. So that's why that gets my Lazarus Award.
Do you think there's an argument to be made that Walter does want to get to know Buddy, but that he feels inequipped or bad about having not been there? And so he's kind of downward spiraling in this sense of kind of like, it's too late for me kind of feeling that we see in stories.
I'm a big believer that hurt people hurt people. And I think, yes, there's probably a level of internalized shame where he realizes that he wasn't there for Buddy. And I think it manifests itself in a different way. Again, there's a lot going on beyond the surface that we don't necessarily get to grasp concretely, but I think it can be inferred that there probably is some internalized shame and resentment.
Yeah, and I'm not trying to, you know, make you argue for something that you don't think is there.
Sure.
I remember watching this growing up and thinking, like, Walter is the worst. Like, who could ever be, you know, worse than Walter? And then when I watched it recently, it was kind of like, honestly, I really I feel like he lives a very normal life. And I found his work decisions and situations to be pretty normal. And I kind of found myself wanting him to succeed in them.
Yeah, no, it makes sense. And maybe as you grow older, right, is watching this as a kid versus watching this as an adult, our vantage point kind of changes and maybe understanding Walter a little bit more. So maybe the audience, you know, we bring our own perspectives into that situation. Kev, what is your Lazarus Award?
I'm giving my Lazarus Award to Jovi singing on Christmas Eve at Central Park. Jovi is terrified of singing in public, but when Michael comes running in saying Buddy's in trouble and Santa needs help desperately to save Christmas, Jovi knows that there's only one thing she can do.
Buddy, he's in a park with Santa. The sleigh won't fly because there's no Christmas spirit.
The best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear.
You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not count, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town.
So I want to break this down into kind of two parts. The first part is that this is a huge moment. It's the fulfillment of Jovi's entire character arc. She's standing on a blue and white sleigh in front of America's stingiest general public, cold, busy, maybe disgruntled New Yorkers, and she's facing her biggest fear, right? But I think what's cool is that, why is she facing this fear? Is it because she like has something to prove herself and she wants to like overcome failures of her past? No, I would argue it's because like this has been asked of her by Michael and she's trying to step up. Like, Christmas cheer must be rekindled and this is the only way. It's a sacrifice. This is everything on the line, desperation, one chance to save it all. And in my mind, this is like, this is the prophecies, this is the cross, this is the resurrection. Like, this is a huge moment. This is Lazarus. Like, this is the middle of Act 3, like climax. Characters make their most defining character revealing decisions, right? And so I think there's a lot of Jesus in that. But I think what really draws me into this moment is part two of this award, which is that this is actually a really small moment. It's a tender and intimate moment. This isn't a Broadway rendition of O Holy Night before an epic orchestra of strings, winds, and horns. This is one little girl singing a silly little song with hardly any variation from the canon melody. This isn't pomp or fanfare. It's sincere, genuine, soft, tender, humble, honest, delicate, and vulnerable. This is the ministry of Jesus. This is being born in a manger of an inn with no room. This is being a modest little carpenter. This is choosing to delay the most important ministry in the world until you're 30 years old, when you'll die at age 33-ish. This is loaves, fishes, wheat kernels, and mustard seeds. And so I think my big takeaway here is, like, Jesus's life and ministry is this apparent impossibility of the all-important cosmic existential reality-altering plan for the world and eternity, hinging on just a few tender moments of discussing seeds and plants with blind beggars and bad fishermen. And I think it's that kind of combo of, like, this is everything, but, like, look how it's done. Like, look what it's hinging on. That's what really kind of gives me the gospel vibes, I guess. So fittingly for Christmas, I've picked Luke 2. And I think I've tried to pick, like, a series of verses that most succinctly captures kind of that duality of, like, great prophecy and destiny paired with, like, a really small kind of modest entrance to the world, like a manger baby. And so this is Luke 2, 13 through 16. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. So see how we kind of transition there from, like, a multitude of angels praising God, fulfilling prophecies, and this big, big, big story. And then it's kind of grounded in this tiny little rural hamlet of Bethlehem and, you know, a baby lying in a manger. And so I think that's what I see here with Jovi.
I love that. I love that scene. I think it's so good for a number of reasons. I get the vibes of corporate worship in that scene, that she kind of starts out leading this song and then everybody else joins in, and it's only when Walter finally joins in, the last person who's not singing along, that we get to see Santa and the reindeer and Buddy fly overhead. And how maybe there's something about when we collectively worship, we usher in the kingdom and we get to experience the corporate joy of Christ because of that. I don't know. I love the power of music, and I know we talked a lot about the power of the music through worshiping God and getting to do that with other people. But I don't know. I love what that does for, obviously, Jovi, but also what it does for the crowd and also what it does for Walter, and ultimately what that does for ushering in the arrival of Santa Claus.
Yeah, that's a good parallel. It definitely speaks highly to, like, belonging to a local church where you can kind of regularly participate in that kind of worship with other believers, right?
Right.
Like, lone wolf Christianity doesn't give you that option.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm like, and how often are we Walter, right? Where we're like kind of standing in the pews, kind of mouthing the words. We're like, are you really singing?
Like, well, I think what's interesting to me is that I think, like, there's freedom to be like Walter. Like, I think that we come to Jesus as we are, and that you shouldn't feel bad if you don't want to sing in church, because God is going to reveal himself through the lyrics and through the singing. And it's not as though not participating in that manner, there can be a little bit of this unneeded pressure to sort of, like, match the enthusiasm of those around you. And I would just question whether God really sort of, like, views the heart in terms of, like, how much enthusiasm are you willing to bring me today? Like, I want to go to a local church where my parents could have been shot in an alley the night before, and I can show up the next morning and feel like I can be myself, and that God is going to meet me with the level of emotion that I bring, maybe be it low or high.
Yeah, I think there's definitely validity to that. I think for me, it's more that worshiping corporately, there's an invitation to come and worship God, in that a lot of times we can go through the motions of showing up in our heart being distant from where our physical being is, right? Like, my heart can be somewhere else outside of that building. And so I don't know. I like Walter getting to align those two, like, align his heart and where he is physically in that moment, being able to in some ways, I feel like him singing is him really owning the fact that, hey, like, this is what I believe, in owning the fact that my heart is changing and worshiping out of a posture of that. Not necessarily that me singing is changing my heart, but the fact that I am singing is a result of the fact that I have a changed heart, right? Because there's no way he's singing in the beginning of the film.
Right. Makes sense. So take me to your Mary Magdalene Award for a low-key gospel moment in Elf.
My Mary Magdalene Award goes to Michael reading Santa's list.
We have a naughty and nice list.
Lynn Kessler wants a Powerpuff Girls placement. Mark Webber wants an electric guitar.
Yes.
Carolyn Reynolds wants a Susie Talks a Lot.
Thanks, buddy.
Dirk Lawson wants a day of pampering at Burke Williams Spa. Stand by. Powerpuff Water.
Must be another Dirk Lawson.
Dave Kecker wants some Nike Shocks.
Okay, obviously we have a new development in the story, confirmation that Santa must have been sighted because we have his book right here.
What's your name?
I'm Charlotte Denon, New York 1.
D. Charlotte Denon wants a Tiffany engagement ring and for her boyfriend to stop dragging his feet in committal.
So this happens just moments before our aforementioned Lazarus Award, which you talked about with Jovi singing. But what I love about this Mary Magdalene Award, what I love about Michael reading Santa's list, is the deeply personal nature of Santa's care for each individual kid and for the reporter, Charlotte herself. I think this is a really great parallel of scripture. If we're to look at Santa specifically in this scene as God the Father, of knowing us completely, being omnipotent and omniscient, knowing all of our desires and about who we are as people, I think this is a really powerful moment because we get to understand that about the nature of God. So scripture does a lot of things, right? It tells us, one, who we are. I got a great friend, and I know you know him as well, Timmy Douglas. And one of the things that Timmy did when we were in college, he had this thing called an identity doc. And so whenever he was struggling with something or doubting about who he was or his abilities, he kind of had this document that he would open, and it was just full of scripture about what God said about us. Believe it or not, like, the Bible, even though it's written to every single one of us, is deeply personal. I mean, you got Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet of the nations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I will be saved. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not even counting Genesis 1:26. God created man and woman in his image. In his image, he created them. And he looks at us and he says, we're good. We've got Psalm 139 that God knit us together in our mother's womb, in our inmost being. And so we get this deeply personal nature, and we get to see that the Bible tells fundamental truths about all of humanity, but also fundamental truths about me as an individual. Hey, I was knit together by God in my mother's womb. Hey, I am reconciled to God. Hey, Jesus died for me that I might be in relationship with him and his Father. And so we get that character about who we are as people. I think scripture does a great job of also revealing what we want. It tells us about the desires of our heart. We want to be loved. We want to be seen. We want to be known. We want to be accepted. We want to be a part of something. We want to be a part of a collective community. We want to be in relationship with God at our core. And I think while it's not as direct in scripture, there's a lot of allusions to the fact that we want something. I love this prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. I was reading this earlier this week. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, ultimately to be slaughtered. It's kind of developed in John 12, which I've been reading recently, how Jesus kind of comes in. This is Palm Sunday, right? Like the Jesus entering the kingdom. And what it's inferring that we want here is, like, we want our king to arrive. Like, we are the daughter of Jerusalem. We are the daughters and sons of Zion. We want to experience salvation, and we want to experience the coming of the kingdom here on earth. And so it also reveals about what we desire. And yet the fulfillment of all those desires comes through being in relationship with God. I love this psalm right here. This is Psalm 23, which is kind of a classic one. I'll just read the first couple verses. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The fact here is that when we are in relationship with God, we are without want. And so the coming of Jesus actually fulfills every deep want that we have. You might be like, well, what if I want a car? What if I want a really nice house? What if I want a girlfriend, a wife, a husband, whatever you're looking for? We also get that answered in Psalm 37:4, which says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of our heart. And so kind of what I want to go with full circle here in this Mary Magdalene Award is that Scripture, one, reveals to us who we are. It, two, reveals to us what we want. It, three, shows us that as we know Jesus and God more deeply, that our wants and hearts get changed to align with the desires of God's heart. And four, that even though once we are in relationship with God, we actually don't want anymore. And so I love what Michael's doing here, because Scripture, the Santa's list here, reveals to us the wants of our hearts. It shows us how deeply personal Santa's care is for us. It shows us how deeply personal God's care is for us. And in that, we get to know him more deeply. And in that, we get to have this flutter of faith that spurs on like the Spirit to go ahead and move in our lives. Not that the Spirit moving in our lives is dependent upon that, but I think in seeing God's promises and in seeing that and in believing that to be true, it moves in our lives to change our hearts. And so that's why I love this moment in Elf, and I think that's why for me it gets the Mary Magdalene Award.
Wow, that was epic. I don't even know where to begin. I'm honestly like borderline moved to tears by that. No, that was maybe the best Mary Magdalene ever. I mean,
a little all over the place.
It's just really, it is emotional to think about how, like you said, all the wants are fulfilled in personal relationship with God. And we talk about this, you and I, all the time, but the difference between believing that God saved humanity and God saved Graham Hooten or Kevin Carlock, you know, the difference between going to the Lord's table and hearing like, this is the body of Christ shed for you versus like, Graham, this is the body of Christ shed for you. And yeah, like having that pastor look you in the eyes and like know, having that pastor know who you are, he's in your life. And he says, this is for you, Graham. You know, that's the gospel, is that deeply intimate, almost uncomfortably public affection with Jesus that just feels mushy and unwanted and embarrassing. Mm. And that was incredible.
I love this scene, man. And I think another element we didn't even touch on is the way in which different people react to it, right? We've got the guy at the bar who's like, oh man, must be a different guy. And the, you know, the woman, Charlotte, the newscaster, is like, oh my gosh, we need to like cut. But all the kids are so overjoyed to know, right, that Santa actually knows them. And probably even a further Mary Magdalene Award, like, if those who don't receive the kingdom of heaven like a child will not enter it. Like, there's that childlike joy and hope that Santa is who he says he is and that he knows us, and similar to us as believers, that God is who he says he is.
And it really works well because God, throughout the person of Jesus and the Gospels, is telling everyone, no, this is what you want, right? Like John 4, Jesus and the woman from Samaria, actually, you've had five husbands. What you really want is this, you know, like, mm-hmm. And it's so interesting too, because we've talked on this podcast before about how Satan is very much manipulative in, oh, you think you want this, but I'm going to tell you that you actually want this. Like Adam and Eve, you think you want this, I'm going to convince you you actually want this. And that is like an inherently satanic ability to be able to manipulate someone's desires like that. Mm-hmm. And yet again, in that kind of interesting parallelism between Satan and God, like God is doing kind of the antithesis of that, which is saying, I know what you actually want for real. And I am the answer to it, basically. Even if he's kind of doing it in a seemingly condemning way of like, I know what you Pharisees actually want here. Like, I know the self-righteousness that you enjoy from keeping these laws and kind of leveraging them over those around you. Like, this is something that we see about Jesus all the time, is basically exposing what people really want. So it makes a clear parallel to Santa's book for me.
Yeah, I love that about Jesus, is that he sees so far past the surface. He's like the master psychologist. Like, he just stares into your soul, right? Which can, yeah, be so exposing. but also so freeing.
Yeah, and I think that is a beautiful picture of kind of what Christian growth looks like in a lot of ways, is being able to look into our sin more deeply and saying, why am I doing that? You know, why am I looking at this woman lustfully? What is it that I want that I don't have? What's the want beneath that want? Or why is it that I want this career? Is it really that I want to be a screenwriter, a film director? Or like, what does that offer or promise me that I'm not believing about myself? Or, you know, where is identity and idolatry and affection? Where are these things wrapped? Obviously, sin is so entangled and complex, but to be able to kind of consider our sin more deeply and to really sort of be thoughtful about what we want and why. And I think this podcast is a lot about that, right? Like, why does this moment resonate or not resonate? Let's look beneath the surface. Is it just that this is like a cool scene with candy corn and syrup at the table? Or is there something like deeply appealing about the freedom of just eating literally whatever you want and trying something that has, you know, like,
absolutely.
We're trying to be sort of thoughtful about what's going on beneath the surface. Maybe you've heard that metaphor of the gospel is not like class, like you take 101 and then you take 201 right. And then you take 333 and you just kind of like climb this ladder. But like the gospel is like a well that's very narrow where as we grow, we just go deeper and deeper into it. But it's the same thing. It's always right. The 101, right? We're just spiraling more and more into our knowledge of what the gospel really means and things like that. So
absolutely.
I'm giving my Mary Magdalene Award to Buddy decorating Gimbel's mall exhibit for the coming of fake Santa.
10 a.m. Santa's coming to town.
Santa! Oh my God!
Santa here? But Santa's coming. There's so much to do.
Yeah. I'll see you tomorrow. What were you doing here so early?
Building this.
You built this?
Mm-hmm.
They're kind of pissed about this.
Really?
Hey, guys. Have you seen the place?
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty good. It's a little too good.
And so, again, I kind of like my Lazarus, I'm breaking this down into two parts. And so part one is a little bit simpler, a little bit more on the surface. And that's Buddy's affection for Santa is shown by his all-out decorating blitz of beauty, craftsmanship, knowledge, and attention to detail. And my thought is that this is the character of God. Like, Buddy goes all out in getting this place ready for Santa because he loves Santa. And, like, he cannot wait to see him. You know, oh my gosh, there's so much to do. Like, we can't go to sleep tonight, you know. And the attention to detail, I think that's maybe the most stunning thing about this whole movie on a production design level was that, I mean, the Lego skyscrapers and like put the little light in the
the light brights or bright
the
lights.
Light bright like light bright. Welcome Santa is amazing, and yeah, just the entire aesthetic of everything was incredibly impressive, and it really speaks to Buddy's, you know, intentional committed love to Santa. And the parallel I drew here, this is kind of a goofy one for Christmas, but I'm going Exodus 26 and the construction of the tabernacle.
Ooh.
Following the Mosaic covenant given at Moses to Mount Sinai. And maybe this is a little bit of recency bias because I'm personally reading Exodus right now, but I just want to read verses 1 through 14. And I wonder, I don't want to put thoughts in your head, but like, is there a part of you that's sort of saying, why is this in the Bible? And how, like, why would I ever justify spending my time reading this? Mm-hmm. So this is verses 1 through 14. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold. Couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps in the loops, and couple the tent together that it may make a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And ye shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and a covering of goat skins on the top. This is 14 verses of what is essentially 6 chapters of the same. Graham, what are you thinking when you read that?
Whew, I'm like, can we skip to the part where they're like leaving Egypt or whatever?
Like, do we really need this construction manual and the account of the history of the people of God?
Right, yeah, sure.
My next question for you is, so why would that be included? What's the point?
Well, I think going off of kind of what you're trying to do with this award, I think it reveals the intentionality of God, his attention to detail, the specific ways in which he wants us to know him, and the specific ways in which he wants to reveal his own personal character to us. That'd kind of be my guess off the bat.
I totally agree. I would argue that this is God revealing his character, and that kind of ties into your Mary Magdalene, but instead of this showing our wants, this will be a part of scripture that's showing who God is. Who do you think God is based on this passage? What character traits to come to mind? So my thought here for part one is that Buddy's affection for Santa is shown in this all-out decorating blitz, and it's revealing character about Buddy. Mm-hmm. But part two, and I think this is the part that's less surface level and what drew me to this moment, is that Jovi doesn't take Buddy seriously until Buddy takes Santa seriously. Hmm. So contrast what Buddy's words about Santa mean to her versus what Buddy's actions about Santa show. And so my big thought here is this kind of old adage, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that showing has always been more powerful than telling, and we know this on a storytelling structure level. This is how good writing handles exposition. We see Rey on Jakku and her life, and we don't hear her, you know, sit down at a bar and tell some other Star Wars alien, yeah, I don't know where my parents are. They left me a long time ago, and now I have to scavenge to make ends meet. No, we get to see it. It's more powerful to see her scavenging for parts in an emptied out right. Star Destroyer. You know, like, showing has more emotional resonance than telling. And apart from handling exposition, character-defining choices are based on events and actions that characters do. Robert McKee's story, it's a little bit of my writing Bible in some ways. Obviously, it's not comprehensive, and there are other books, but this is my go-to. He says here on his chapter on character, characterization is the sum of all observable qualities of a human being. Everything knowable through careful scrutiny, age and IQ, sex and sexuality, style of speech and gesture, choice of home, car, dress, etc. And then later on in the paragraph, he says this, this singular assemblage of traits is characterization, but it is not character. True character is revealed in the choices a human being makes under pressure. The greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation, the truer the choice to the character's essential nature. So what McKee is basically saying here is characters tell us who they really are by the decisions that they make and what they do. And so this is a decision that Buddy makes, is to decorate for Santa. It's one thing to tell Jovi, hey, I care about Santa. It's another thing for Jovi to show up the next morning and the place is decked out. I don't know what you think about this. I was struggling to find like a great Bible verse that I felt, or a passage that kind of captured that story of like, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. But I ended up settling on Acts 17. This is Paul at the Greek Areopagus. Listen to sort of the way that Paul is going about doing ministry in Athens, and then sort of how it's received by those around him. This is verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And so the thought is like, maybe they don't really care what Paul has to say until they see that Paul really cares about what he's talking about, that he's in there reasoning with people in the marketplace day after day. Oh, this must really mean something to him. You know what I mean? Why should anyone listen to what I think about Jesus? Like, I think it would make a more compelling case for them if they sort of were able to look at my life and say, oh, this is actually real for Kevin. This is actually a really big deal to him. You right. know what I mean? Speak to that maybe, because I feel like I'm articulating this really poorly.
No, I think that's great. I think one of the things we try to constantly ask people within, you know, our ministry with high school students is, are you living the life that you are inviting other people into? Like, anybody could speak about who Jesus is, right? Like, we have, again, I feel like we've beat this point into the ground, but we had a lot of professors at Davidson who were religious studies scholars who knew, honestly, more about Jesus than I do, more about the historical figure, the cultural context, everything. But were they modeling the life of Jesus? No, that's an entirely different thing. And I think that's one of the great traps of Christianity, is that we can become the religious leaders, we can become the lecturers, the people who talk about Jesus but don't actually live that life. And how people who live that life, like, it's incredibly inviting. And that's what we see with the disciples, right? Is that all but John are literally killed. And so in some ways that makes Christianity, it makes Jesus such a more compelling argument, is that the people believed it so much at their core that they're willing to die for it. And obviously there's a long history of martyrdom of Christianity starting with Stephen, but I totally agree that that's where we can get into trouble, is when we start talking about who Jesus is without living that life. And so, I mean, Buddy in this scene clearly is living that life.
One of my mentors will say, never force Jesus and never hide him either. And I think if you sort of live honestly, live with integrity, meaning your life is integrated, it's not fragmented or sort of one thing in front of one group of people and another thing in front of another. But if there is kind of this integrity to your life and you do care about Jesus, people will be able to detect that, and they'll be able to look at you and say, wow, like, this actually means something to him or to her, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. I agree.
So I think Jovi, like, just really doesn't take Buddy's affection for Santa seriously until he shows that he cares so much for Santa by the way that he decorates. I don't know.
Yeah, I love it. I think I would add one more thing, is that that scene in some ways reminded me of early John, John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, right? In the way that that Buddy's preparing the way for Santa to arrive. So
totally.
A voice crying out in the desert, a voice crying out in the department store.
I totally agree. Great points. Let's go to your false prophet for a non-biblical argument that Elf makes.
My false prophet award goes to Buddy's naivety. Buddy has this blissful naivety about him as he enters New York. He comes from the North Pole, which is this land that's essentially a paradise, where he's with Santa, he's with Papa Elf, and he's with all the other elves. And when he comes to New York, he doesn't really have a concept for how things work, right? He's eating the gum off of the sidewalks and the railings. He doesn't understand the realities that Walter and his family and a lot of the other people in New York face on a daily basis. He doesn't understand how a guy can end up in the mailroom and he's just drinking whiskey out of a coffee cup. Like, he just doesn't understand that. And so I think it's a false prophet for me, because Jesus coming into the world wasn't blissfully ignorant. Like, Jesus knew the realities of the brokenness of the world, and he also knew the joy of being with the Father, where it feels like Buddy only really knows the joy of being with Santa. Jesus seems to hold both incredible hope but also incredible sadness in the same hand. We hear in the Gospels how Jesus weeps when he encounters Lazarus, right? When he figures out that Lazarus has died. But we also got Luke 19:41 here, which is a verse I honestly I'd glossed over so much in my gospel reading that I really love. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Like, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and sees the brokenness of the Israelites, as he sees the brokenness of God's people and how they turn from him, it moves him to tears. Like, he is so sad over that. And yes, we see Buddy upset over the fact that his dad is on the naughty list, but, like, as he enters into New York, he's so joyful and like, oh, this is all going to be great. It's all going to be great. Whereas I think in that moment, Jesus would have, like, wept over New York, seeing the brokenness and how people have, like, turned so far away from him and how they, like, don't even feel like they want to know him anymore. And I also am going to add a little bit of Ecclesiastes 3, which I think goes to show the range of emotion of God and the range of emotion that he kind of calls us to. There's a season for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to heal and a time to kill, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it goes on and on and on. And it feels like for Buddy, there's only a time to be joyful. There's only a time to be happy. And I feel like the real Christian life is not about being ignorantly and naively joyful and happy all the time, but to be that in spite of the brokenness in the world, because we have hope in who God is and how he is bringing salvation through Jesus, and ultimately will establish his kingdom fully one day.
I totally agree. I mean, if God is existing outside of time and is all-knowing, he should be acquainted with grief and suffering and pain and loss better than any human ever could, right?
Right, 100%. I mean, Jesus, the individual, experienced the greatest of suffering.
So my question for you is, do you think that most people perceive Christians as taking that kind of suffering head-on, or do they see Christians as sort of like pretending that it doesn't exist and choosing kind of to see the beauty instead or something like that?
I think there's kind of this new wave of pop Christianity that can get glossed over, like, oh, this is, you know, what it looks like to be a Christian is, you know, the daughter of the Duck Dynasty girl, which is a Duck Dynasty family, which is great. But it's like, you know, you get your Bible and you like highlight it all different colors and you decorate it with nail polish. And like, you know, you go to church and church is really, it's high production and there's really good value, you know, like technological value, and like, sermons are really applicable for like how you're going to live a better life. And I don't know. I think all these bells and whistles can really obscure the reality of Christianity, which is that it's really hard. Like, it's not all like Jeremiah 29:11, like God's going to do great things for me in my life, prosperity gospel. Like, the gospel is tough and it's challenging, and it calls us to really deep and dark places and to dwell in those sometimes.
Right. And what if the local church sort of isn't this production place or sort of a museum of saints who have it together, but a hospital for sinners? And if there's one thing we know about hospitals, it's that patients are always ready to leave earlier than they're, you know, cleared to leave. Like, why is it that we all want to leave our hospitals so early? Mm-hmm. Like, maybe we need more healing than we think.
Yeah.
I'm giving my false prophet award to the idea that faith saves. And off the bat, that might sound kind of heretical, but I think kind of the real critique here is this idea that, like, if we believe enough, we can save Christmas. So my question is the faith of these people, specifically I'm thinking about the people kind of in Central Park at kind of the end of the movie Christmas Eve, is the faith of these people really in Santa, or is it in themselves? Like, I want to look a little more closely at what Buddy, Michael, Jovi, Walter, and Emily Hobbs are really doing in this sequence. I think that they believe that if they believe, they can save Christmas. So are they not fundamentally believing in their own power to get the job done? So I kind of want to contrast that sort of wishy-washy faith idea that kind of rarely gets defined and is just kind of, I don't know, like tropey and sort of like just believe or whatever. I don't know, that kind of wishy-washy faith idea with a more robust soteriology and some concrete definitions. So let's talk about faith, mercy, and grace. What do they mean? Are they all the same? I think Shyland makes a great point where he kind of says, like, these terms are thrown out all the time and we never really define them. And obviously it's not just Shyland who's saying that, but
Shyland, come on the pod.
Yeah, come on, Shyland. So faith, how would you define that, Graham?
Maybe belief in the unseen.
Great. Okay, so straight out of Hebrews 11 there. Okay. Confidence or conviction in things unseen. I think that's a helpful definition. I think another simpler, helpful definition is just trust. Like, I have faith that the weather app's going to be correct and it's going to rain. I'm trusting that the weather app will be right about that. I have faith in this, like I have trust in this, right? Isn't it kind of similar to trust in that regard?
Sure.
Okay, so mercy, not getting what we deserve. So I think of like being spared from punishment or wrath. Grace is different. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So unmerited favor, adoption, eternal inheritance. And we're not talking about little g grace of like politeness, sweetness, kindness, gentleness, like say it with grace, you know, have grace when you approach this person or whatever. We're talking capital G grace, the grace of Christ. It refers to what Jesus did on the cross, substitutionary atonement. He substituted his life for ours, paying the debt and giving us what we don't and never deserved. Relationship with God and eternal citizenship in his kingdom. The Bible says salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our faith doesn't save us, and God didn't make salvation possible through grace and then give us the option to complete the job with our faith. God finished the job with grace once and for all, and we choose to believe it through faith that is ultimately God-given. So in summary, my question is sort of like, what is the real object of your faith or your trust? Is your trust in what Jesus did on the cross, or is your faith in your own faith? When asked why you're saved, how would you answer? How can you really know that you're saved? I think Elf argues that we need to get that clausometer up. If we just believe more, we can save Christmas. But the Bible says that Santa himself governs the clausometer's reading in each and every one of us, and that it's Santa alone that already saved Christmas once and for all. All we need to do is trust that Santa has done everything for us already. So that would kind of be my critique, is this idea that, like, you know, if you believe more, you can save Christmas. Like, faith saves. Like, really? Does faith save us? Or, like, did what Jesus did on the cross save us? Does that make sense?
I think a really good addition of Reformed theology, right? That we are powerless to save ourselves, that we are chosen. Like God says, he chose us. God says that he goes before us, and that, again, he accomplishes salvation independent of anything that we could possibly do. So, yeah, further reason to believe that we are pretty insignificant power-wise in contrast to God. Not that we aren't significant as individuals, but that, like, anything that is good is God-given to us, not created by ourselves.
Totally. And to be clear, there is a choice. Each and every one of us is faced with one big choice in this life. Will we trust and surrender to Jesus, or will we not? Will we reject and rebel, right? But when we do choose to trust Jesus, I think we want to be clear that our faith or our trust is in the power of God to save us, and not in our having picked God to save us. Does that make sense? I know that's kind of like a subtle distinction, but I think in a lot of ways, like, someone got baptized when they were 13 and they think they're going to heaven because they made that decision to get baptized. And it's like, is their faith really in what God did on the cross, or is it in that past action that is bearing currently really no semblance on their life day to day now? See how that's kind of dangerous? Like, mm-hmm. I can sort of do whatever I want because I know that I prayed this prayer when I was 21 or whatever. And it's like, well, that prayer was, you know, probably at least in theory supposed to be a proclamation of what God did for you. But it seems like your hope has actually shifted from what God did for you to what you kind of did for yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. No, I'm with you there.
Maybe I'm kind of beating this into the ground, but I think there's some false teaching in Elf in that regard. Anyways, take me to your Jesus Award for the most Christ-like character in Elf. And I got to say, you've got a few good options.
There are a couple good options. I kind of thought about it for a little bit, but for me, I've got to go with Buddy. So Buddy, for a number of reasons, and there's so many different parallels, I think, to make of Buddy and Jesus. So I'm just going to run through them really quick. One, Buddy is adopted and sent into a foreign world that is not his own. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Like, Jesus enters the world that is not his own, the great beginning of any story, right? Classic step one in a hero's journey. He eats and drinks with sinners, and through his kindness, other people softens their hearts. I love the scene with him and the guy in the mailroom.
Mailroom, like, yeah.
Yeah. Although he does get a little drunk and does kind of start partying, like, a little, gets a little out of hand there. Like, he starts relating with this guy through kindness, and the guy starts sharing with him, like, hey, nobody listens to me, and, like, nobody actually hears who I am. Like, so great. He calls out false images of God. You sit on a throne of lies, he says to the fake Santa Claus, right? He knows who the real Santa is. Jesus knows who God is. And he flips tables and he calls out people who are false prophets and false teachers. Like, that is who Jesus is. Buddy is broken over the fact that his dad is on the naughty list in the same way that Jesus is broken over our own sin, right? We got the example I shared earlier of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem as he enters the city. And two, the example of Jesus crying when Lazarus dies and he sees all the people broken around him. Like, we have a God that empathizes with us. And I finally want to center on, like, those three Elf rules that are so great. Number one, treat every day like Christmas. Two, there's room for everyone on the nice list. And three, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. Those are the three rules that Buddy really embodies. And I think there is a Christ-like character in all of them. One, treat every day like Christmas. Like, hey, you know what? We are, like, child of the King, and we get to celebrate that God has saved us, and we get to celebrate that God is doing stuff in the world all around us. And so we get to be agents of joy in the world, spreading that incredible news and living out of that fundamental truth every single day. Two, there's room for everyone on the nice list. Like, hey, you know what? God's heart is that people would come to know him. Like, everybody would come to know him. And so, like, we do not see Jesus casting off people, like, in the Bible. He's an invitational God. Casts, like, all the people who have been cast out, the lepers, the blind people, the mentally disabled, the physically disabled, the adulterers, like, those are the ones that Jesus comes to seek and save. And so there is room for everyone on the nice list. There's room for everybody in God's kingdom. Does that mean that everybody will enter God's kingdom? No. But at the same time, like, Jesus' heart is that we would all get to experience community with him and his Father. And three, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. Let us collectively proclaim the goodness of God and the hope that we have in him. I think this kind of echoes back to what we were talking about earlier with worship, that we get to shout aloud about the goodness of God, and we get to participate in worshiping him in community with other believers. And as a result, other people, and this is not just in song, but people will come around and want to be a part of that. Again, I think everybody wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And so there's something snowballish about this momentum. You start small, and as you roll it, like, it grows and grows. And I think that's in some ways how the kingdom functions here on earth. So Buddy, in his relentless optimism and his hope to start a relationship with his Father and his desire to show love to a world that is kind of foreign to love, is why he gets my Jesus Award for Elf.
That's great. Really well articulated. I follow all those points in agreement. I think Jesus Awards, sometimes I pick with my head and sometimes I pick with my heart. And I think this is a heart pick. Mm-hmm. I think my heart says Buddy.
Yeah.
I picked more with the head, which is kind of unusual for me. I really like to lean heart, but I just think the head has a really strong argument for Emily Hobbs.
Ooh.
So this is, it might feel like kind of a hot take, but, like, honestly, I just feel like she bats 1,000. Like, I think she's just kind of home run Christ-like in every scene. And so to kind of make this, to convince you of this, I've decided to write down every single scene she's in, and I'm going to take you through all 10 of them. Number one, at the dinner table, Walter takes his dinner to his room. Emily is a good, challenging parent and doesn't let Michael off the hook easily because she cares about him and wants to eat dinner with him. Also, she doesn't kind of berate Walter in front of their son, but she kind of lets him do his thing. But also kind of striking this balance of sort of, like, not being okay with, like, bad parenting, but also sort of, like, giving him the space to work it out. I think it's just a beautiful balance. Number two, and this is one of the bigger ones, she's super excited to find out that Walter has a child with another woman. I mean, talk about pure selfless love. Like, she's, like, all in on, like, I can't believe you have another child. This is amazing. Like, I can't wait to meet him. This is going to be great for our family. Like, we can do it. She just really has this kind of gritty attitude of, like, I'm going to love this person well, and, like, we can figure this out. And I don't know. I think it's really admirable and really Christ-like. Number three, spaghetti dinner scene. She lets Buddy be totally himself. Remember, he chugs that entire thing of Coke. She asks him great questions about where he's from, who he is. She's clearly the only reason this dinner is even happening and that Buddy staying with them is even remotely possible. Remember, they had that kind of argument in the kitchen right after that, where Walter's like, are you crazy? There's no way he can stay. But she defends him. Like, she defends the poor and the powerless here. We can't just throw him out. Number four, spaghetti breakfast scene right afterwards. She eats Buddy's syrup spaghetti for breakfast just to make his day. That is relentless, selfless love right there. That's a full send on making him feel welcome. Number five, bedroom argument with Walter. She doesn't bail Walter out or neglect her own job responsibilities. Remember, she has the budget meeting, so she sort of does, here we're seeing kind of the other side of that balance between, like, giving him room to work out his poor fathering struggles while also sort of, like, holding him accountable and being honest about where she's at. Beautiful, amazing wife qualities there. Number six, getting the work call from Walter. She makes it clear that she does want Walter home for Christmas Eve, but she isn't bossy or overriding, right? Like, she respects his authority, individuality. Like, she's sort of like, okay, well, don't be too late for Christmas Eve. But she's also sort of like letting him do his thing and not sort of being hostile and, you know, abrasive about it. Number seven, when she sees her son on the news, like an amazing protective mother she is, she bolts to Central Park to make sure he's all right. Number eight, seeing Walter in the park, immediate forgiveness, hug, kiss. He doesn't deserve her so far, but it doesn't matter. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's all mercy and love here. Nine, and this is probably best of all, joining Jovi's singing. People forget that she is the first one to join in. She's the catalyst for the corporate worship that we talked about in my Lazarus Award. And even though she's a terrible singer, I think that's what's so beautiful about this moment, is that she puts the cause above herself. This is selfless sacrificial love, right? Like, she knows she's not a good singer, but she knows what has to be done. And that's very Jesus. And then 10, this is like a mini scene we hinted at before we even got into our awards. She gets Buddy the massive jar of syrup, really loving him right where he is, making him feel welcomed and known and loved. And so the verse I picked to kind of sum up all of this is 1 Corinthians 13:4-6, found at a local wedding near you. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think Emily totally embodies that in this story. She's a Proverbs 31 woman, if I've ever seen one. And wife me up with Emily Hobbs, because this woman is Christ-like.
Wow. You know, I didn't see that one coming at all. And when you told me that's what your award was going to be, I was like, I don't really know where he's going with this. But a very great and compelling argument. I mean, literally every scene. That is impressive.
She just bats 1,000. You know, I know that there's no, like, deep emotional payoff on like a setup on her part. Like, she's a little bit more of a static character, and I get that, but
hey, I'm here for it. Emily Hobbs. Kevin's single. He's ready to mingle.
Yeah, well, she's not.
Yeah,
so,
she's probably pretty old these days, but you know, rewind it a couple years maybe.
So that's it for the awards, and now onto the Q&A. But first, an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment, both in stores and online at omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus and Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% towards our production costs. Again, that's omegasports.com, code JIM, for a big discount and to support us. And now, on to our Q&A. And Graham, we talked about doing something a little different this week. Can you introduce that for us?
Yeah, we love seeing the gospel in different areas of our life, especially in the art that we consume. And that's honestly one of the big hopes of this podcast, is that we would get to share the ways in which we are seeing the gospel of truth in films. And yet we know that that's not exclusive to films. It's true in movies, it's true in books and TV shows and music. And so we want to open up this part of the podcast for you listeners to be able to share some of the ways that you are experiencing the gospel in something you're reading, you're listening to, or you're watching.
And so I'll kick it off with you, Graham, to sort of set in a sort of a small example of what we're looking for. Graham, where has God revealed himself to you in something you watched, read, or listened to lately?
A song called POV by Ariana Grande. I love this song. She's singing about her lover, and the whole chorus is like, I would love to see me through your point of view. Like, I want to love me the way that you love me. I want to know me the way that you know me. I'm still learning how to receive instead of give. And so I think POV, honestly, is a pretty one-to-one for the way in which God sees us, that like, hey, I want to see myself the way that God sees me, not out of arrogance, but to know that, like, hey, I am his beloved and I am chosen and known by him. I don't have to do anything to earn that. Like, I want to see myself the way that God sees me. I want to trust myself the way that God trusts me. I want to learn how to receive. I want to learn how to experience God's love for myself instead of trying to earn it in some vain way.
Sadly, we had to stop the discussion there, but before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Andy Simmons, Ben Dunbar, Bess McLawhorn, Clay Young, Courtney Carlock, Craig Carlock, Graham Hooten, Helen Webster, Jacob DeRizzio, Janet Hooten, John Pabone, Ken Hooten, Kristen Carlock, and Mike. Thank you so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus Movies. January schedule coming soon. Give us a follow and a like so you can see what movies are up next. If you'd like to support the Jesus Movies podcast, Patreon is our preferred way of support. For $1 a month, you have the keys to the kingdom. You can become a patron and help pick the movies, submit questions for the Q&A, and get shouted out on the podcast and featured on our Instagram. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/JesusMovies or on the free Patreon app. Lastly, if you're listening on Apple, please give us a review and let us know what you think. That helps us to learn more about what's working and what isn't, as well as reach new people. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that just as Buddy would stop at nothing to meet his dad, God stopped at nothing to get to know you. And we'll see you next week.